Beth, how'd you play? Say amen. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Somebody say amen. I love this passage of Scripture. Let's begin to walk through it. First of all, before we get to the place I really want to go, I want you to understand the setting here. We know Jesus has died, and we pick up right here in John 20, and the disciples, it is clear as day in verse 19, they have come together, not all of them, they're missing Thomas is not present, we know, but they have come together. They're in the room. Bible says they have shut themselves in the room for fear of the Jews, for fear of the Jews. Now, you got to try to imagine and go back and think how confused they must be. Now, let me say this. They had no legitimate reason to be confused, right? Jesus told them throughout their time together that he would one day go to Jerusalem, he would be handed over, he would die, and he even told them he would rise again, right? He told them that many times, and I know we better than them. We always get it when somebody tells us the first time, right? That Jesus told them that they shouldn't have been doing what they were doing, but the truth is, you got a factor in there, that they have seen him walk on water. Right? I mean, they have seen him go into the temple and teach with authority, not like a scribes, not like a Pharisees. Everything about him has been so genuine and distinct and authentic. Jesus, just being who he is, has set himself apart from every other man, and to the point that when he calls them, Peyton, they lay down their fishing business and they just go follow him. And that's a radical move, right? Lay down the family business and just go follow him. And then Matthew over here, he lays down the tax collecting business and he follows him. And they follow him. They watch him, again, walk on water, do all these miracles. And yet they're trying to process all they've seen And what just happened, which we know must have been traumatizing, right? They took Jesus, right? And Pilate, this was his plan because he didn't really want to kill Jesus. So he thought, well, if we just beat him real good, beat the fool out of him, right? Put him on the post and with a cat of nine tails. And if we just lash him real good, maybe it will appease the people and we won't have to kill him. Pilate didn't want to do that. Pilate found no fault in him, but he was trying to please the Jews. And so obviously that did not please the insatiable hunger of the Jews to have him killed. So they cried, crucify him. He hands him over to Rome because Jews don't crucify. They can't crucify. Bible says they could have stoned, but we know that cursed is the man that hangs on a tree. He had to be crucified. Jesus done said he would be crucified, handed over to Rome after being brutally beaten and tortured, stripped naked. Now he is put between two criminals on a cross in front of everybody to see, and he suffers and he dies a terrible, tragic death, right? And they are trying to process this. You got to think, they give up everything to follow him. They've left everything to be with him. They've seen him do things, and yet now they have seen this. Now they have shut themselves in the room. They are anxious. They are scared. They are discouraged. They're fearful. I'm sure there's some level of depression. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what to do next, but they are not okay. What do you do when you think life is going one way and all of a sudden the plans you have for life and how you thought life would go comes to a direct stop and it is the opposite of what you thought it would be? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you ever had a moment in life where something happens so profound, so traumatizing to you? You think life's going well, you got all your plans mapped out, you know where you're going, it's good, and then something happens and all that comes crashing down. You got to understand, this is where they are. Not only that, it's a funny thing, they said they're scared of the Jews. They are Jews themselves. They locked themselves in a room, and look, they ain't going nowhere. Days later, they'll still be locked in a room. They are terrified. What are they terrified of? Certainly that they're going to do to me what I just seen them do to Jesus from a distance. They were scared. They were scared. Does anybody know what it's like when something like that happens so traumatizing that all you know to do is go lock yourself in a bedroom? Anybody know? Lock yourself in a bedroom. Some of y'all have been there. You have been there. It's not what you need to do. But many times when we hit rock bottom, when we are so distraught, it is easy to shut yourself in and lay there. So Jesus comes to them, and this is so beautiful because he knows where they are. They don't know where he is. I mean, I guess they think he's in the tomb, whatever, or maybe they think he's stolen this one. We don't know, but we do know this. He knows right where they are in this room. I'm glad that when we shut ourselves in rooms because we have anxiety and fear, depression, whatever, when life comes to this halt, that Jesus knows where we are. Amen? And look what he does. He comes straight in. He does three things. First thing he says is peace to you. Peace be unto you. Why? Why does he say peace? Because they're terrified. Why does he say peace? Because they're anxious. They're scared. They're confused. All the chaos in their emotions and in their mind. He comes in. The first thing he does, he speaks a word of peace over them. Has God ever spoke a word of peace in you? Have you ever been just losing it and just falling apart and you've been there and had it not been for the Lord speak peace into you? Anybody know what I'm talking about? He comes in, he speaks peace to them. Peace to them. Two different times we see he says, peace be to you. And then he says this, as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you. You know what you need to get out of the bedroom when we get in places like that? Not just peace. Peace is good. Peace will make you feel better. But you also need a reason to go forward. They don't know what all's happening in life. But he goes and gives them a purpose, a reason. You know what some people need? There are some people in life, they are shut down, they are closed off, they are driven and ruled and under the master of fear and anxiety, and they are closed off in a dark place. Do you know what they need? They need Jesus to come to where they are, speak peace into them, and give them a reason to go forward. And that's what he does. And then thirdly, it says he breathed on them the Holy Ghost. This is so interesting. My mind's thinking so many things. He breathes on them the Holy Ghost. One thing I'm thinking about this. They just experienced death in Christ dying. They're scared of their own death because they're scared of the Jews. And this is what I think. When Jesus breathes on them, if you go all the way back to Genesis, I'm reminded of the God that reaches down in the dirt, that forms a man, and when the man is formed from the clay, he breathes into them and they have life. When you've experienced death and you're emotionally, you feel dead, you know what? You know what we need? We need the life-giving breath of Jesus Christ. He breathes on them. And it ain't just about that. I think it speaks of the God that makes us, that molds us, that breathes life into us, but it also speaks of where they're going. He breathes on them, and they would, after this, be in an upper room and wait on Pentecost to come. And here's the thing, when you look at the word spirit in Greek, pneuma, it means spirit, it means wind, and it means breath. Spirit, wind, and breath. He breathes on them the Holy Ghost. What happens at Pentecost? A rushing mighty wind. Well, it's kind of like when the psalm says, "Oh, taste and see that God is good." Just taste, because if you can get a taste and it's good, what's going to happen? You want more. You want more, right? If you get a taste of it, you want more. And he breathes on them. When did they get the Holy Ghost? He said, "Receive you the Holy Ghost." Well, you want to say they received it then, but we know at Pentecost is when they received it. And it's nearly like he gives them a foretaste of his presence, the power of his presence, in which that would help them endure those days of prayer waiting on the Holy Ghost to come. Because what does a wind and a breath have in common? It's both air moving, right? And normally the wind would be more forceful than just a breath. And it's nearly like he gives them just a foretaste of what is coming in their life that is good. Do you know what? You know what? Some of the best things in our life, where, as a believer, there are times that I have got down and that's so discouraged, right? So dismayed, so distraught. And it's like God would come and he would speak peace to me. He would give me peace that surpasses my understanding. And I would be saying things like this. I don't know why I'm not flipping out right now. It's the peace of God. Normally, this is what I do when I feel like this, but peace is ruling me right now. And then God reminds you of a purpose, your reason for being, the reason why you got to go forward. But the best thing is through his presence. When his presence comes and through his presence that is near, that empowers me and reminds me there's greater coming. There's more coming. And so this is what Jesus does. Now, here's my question. What happens if he don't resurrect? They're in the room. They're scared. Right? They don't know what to do. Scared of the Jew. Locked in the room. What happens if he don't resurrect? Well, Derek, he don't show up and do that, right? Do you understand? It's one thing to honor the event of the resurrection, but if the resurrection itself does not make way to a personal encounter with Jesus Christ in your life that brings healing, or like the little old lady that prays for me in the nursing home, she'll grab me and she'll begin to cry out to God, "Lift him up above the shadows, cause him to transcend above the darkness, raise him up above the shadows." I want to tell you something. There is darkness in this world. Jesus is a light. He came into the darkness. But there are times that we need the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection made known by faith through the person of Jesus Christ, that becomes reality, that causes us to transcend the shadows and rise above our anxiety, rise above our despair, rise above our hopelessness, rise above our discouragement, and most of all, give us victory over sin and eternal life, right? So you see that had he not resurrected, none of that would happen. What I'm saying today is this right here. I don't know how you came to church. I don't know what you felt before you got here. I don't know what season you've been in life. I don't know what level of hopelessness you might have felt. I don't know the degree of anxiety that you've dealt with. I don't know the chaos and confusion that can make you so depressed. I don't know where you've been, but he knows where you are. And because of who he is and what he has done, there is hope to cause you to transcend above all that. Amen? Amen. Now, John 20, that's the way it starts. Now let's go over to the last part. And we get to Thomas. And there's some things I need to say about Thomas. When I was little, my mama and one of my friends are here. When I was a little boy, I was not just young, I was little. I was a little skinny thing. And when I was really little, I got picked on a lot. Right, mama? I remember I'd come home and she'd want to know why the neck of my shirt, I went to school that day and it was a normal neck on my shirt, but it come home about that big around. Why the neck was so stretched out. I got picked on a lot. And whether you agree with this or don't, I don't care. I'm telling a story here that to make a point. This is the type of mom I had. She said, after that went on, she said, don't let nobody pick on you. And I was timid anyway, you know. But like she did what she had to do. Like she would say, you better not let nobody pick on you today. You know, if they do, she just told me to punch them in the nose. Defend yourself, right? Defend yourself. Defend yourself. And she also taught me this, to defend others that can't defend themselves. And this reminds me, I don't know if you remember this, Adam. We were little, and we rode the school bus together, and me and Adam was so close, lived right by each other. And I mean, we were little. And there was a guy on the bus, won't say his name, a lot of people might know him. He was older and much bigger, and he would pick on us sometimes. And this went on, and I was going through his own stuff, and mama's like, you better not let them just sling you around and just take it. You got to stand up for yourself, you know. And if anybody else can't defend them, you better defend them. And so on that particular day, the bully, at a certain point, was sitting on top of Adam. Like Adam was the chair. Now, I was little. He was smaller than me, younger than me. This dude's bigger than both. And so he was sitting on him. And so I was doing what my mama told me. I give him a knuckle sandwich. Now, it didn't hurt him, but it got his attention, and it got off of Adam, you know. And I say all that to say this. I can't help but read this. And as I've been reading this, really started off focusing on this, it shifted over here. And I feel like I need to give a defense for Thomas. I feel like I need to give a defense for Thomas. And here's why. We know, what does everybody call Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. He's known as Doubting Thomas. And as I'm reading it, thinking about Doubting Thomas, and I always call him Doubting Thomas, I begin to read the text and look more and more and more into it. And the more I read it, the more that I begin to think this way, that we really shouldn't be calling him Doubting Thomas. None of us should be calling him Doubting. And let me make my case. And let me say this. First of all, I'm not trying to justify what he did. What he did was not good. But what he did was not doubt either, okay? I lost my eraser, so the pink matches my shirt, so Brandy will never know if I wipe. No. Let me show you something. I think we're going to change his name together. But first of all, let me tell you why he ain't Doubting Thomas. Number one, it's hermeneutically inaccurate. In other words, that's not what the text is teaching us. And number two, it is hypocritically unfair. Hypocritically unfair. So let me just show you. Number one about Thomas. The reason why I say it's not biblically accurate, because the Bible never says he doubted. Right? This is what it says. Thomas said, "I will not believe." And I'm not trying to split hairs. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. And if you look at the word for doubt, and if you look at the word for belief or unbelief, that is two different concepts. So the word doubt is distazo in the Greek, right? Two words come together, distazo. Dis is the prefix. Tazo is the root word. Dis means double. Tazo means to stand or stand. So to doubt means you got a double stance. You're wavering between two. Now, belief is pisteo. You either believe or you don't believe. But to say you doubt, it means that you've got a measure of belief. It's just you've got some unbelief too. And so you're taking two stances and you're wavering between the two. And the Bible don't say he doubted. It don't say that. It said that he said, "I will not believe." And so we're going to keep breaking this thing down. So I think, number one, the text is not trying to articulate that he was a doubter, that he was struggling between two. He makes the statement, "I will not believe." And secondly, this is the point I really want to get to. It's hypocritically unfair to call him Doubting Thomas. And let me give you a few reasons. Give me Mark 16, verse 11. Mark 16, verse 11. "And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." Go to verse 14. "Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." So it's funny to me that it's just Doubting Thomas. It ain't Doubting Peter. It ain't Doubting Matthew or Doubting John. It ain't Doubting any other disciple. Do you realize that the women came to the disciples and told them, and they would not believe? Jesus even said their hearts was hard because they would not believe, even though they were told. But ain't nobody calling them Doubting Peter, Doubting John. It's just Doubting Thomas. I find that interesting, right? And so, it's not fair that he gets the bad label and nobody else does, when he did nothing any different than the other 11. Matter of fact, they didn't believe either till he came in. And when they saw him, they really didn't believe until they saw him eat some of the honey, right? They had to see his scars. When Thomas went in there, John 20 said that he went in, showed them his scars. They didn't believe till they seen all that either. Yet, it's just Doubting Thomas. And secondly, I think it's interesting. We can call him Doubting Thomas. You could call him Disbelieving Thomas if you wanted. That would be more accurate at first. But the truth is, it was only for a short time he didn't believe. Because after this, he believes. And for the rest of his life, he believes. And I might would even say that he believed more than you and I do. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know the hearts of men. But if you look at what happens in his life next, you can make the case that maybe he believes even more than Stedden. And thirdly, I just want to say this. Ain't it interesting how, reckon who named him Doubting Thomas? It wasn't the lost people. It wasn't people at the club on Saturday night. They didn't name him Doubting Thomas. Who do you think named him Doubting Thomas? Jesus didn't name him Doubting Thomas. Church folk named him Doubting Thomas. Ain't it funny that church folk, out of all the good you could do, will just label you by the one bad thing that you did do. And they didn't even interpret the thing you did wrong the right way anyway. And yet you'll be labeled that long after you're gone. There's some people, church folk, religious folks, you might know what I'm talking about, that you could have lived a season of your life and something that was just not good, that you did it, and for the rest of your days is labeled by it, right? I've said before, we live in a culture where if a young woman had an abortion and then turned out and had children and was the greatest mother, lots of women would never let her be called a great mom because of something she did in her youth. That the historically in the Bible Belt, if you ever went through a divorce, it was nearly like you had it painted on your face when you walked in church. Didn't matter if it was 15 years later, it's nearly like you wore it on your face in front of church folk. There's so many things that we get labels, and it's interesting how the people that preach the grace or the gospel many times will be the one that'll label you for the thing that you did wrong, when the thing you did wrong is not how it ended. It was just a time in your life. Since then, God's corrected that, and Thomas, somehow he's just Doubting Thomas. And I can think of so many better things to say about Thomas than he's a doubter. And I don't, and you that I know, we live in a small town. You know, you've seen me in seasons of my life from when I was younger, and it just wasn't good, and vice versa. Sometimes, some of you, you know what? It's interesting that people has this tendency to choose to label people by one sin instead of all the other things they did. So, in me, I feel like I have to defend him. Now, so here's what we're going to do. Let me find a marker. Let's give him a different name. We could call him Skeptical Thomas. We could call him Unbelieving Thomas. But again, he ends up believing. I don't like that either. This is what I want to call him. You call him whatever you want. You call him Doubting Thomas. We can leave if you want, but whatever. This is what I think we'll call him. I'm going to call him Passionate Thomas. I'm going to call him Passionate Thomas. Now, let me show you why I'm calling him Passionate Thomas. Just for a few minutes, I think we'll learn something in this. Passionate Thomas. When I read, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke mentions Thomas in the list of the disciples. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke does not give many details about Thomas. John, on the other hand, John gives us more detail than anybody else about Thomas. So, I want to look at a few of these. And when I look at Thomas, and I look at the accounts that John gives about Thomas, I believe Thomas to be a passionate man. Let me begin to show you different ways his passion for the Lord manifested. Number one, I'm going to put his passion was manifested in his priorities. How many of you know you really can't separate your passion from your priority? Don't fool yourself. You don't get to claim with your tongue what you're passionate about, but with all your time and actions and your priorities be something totally different, right? You don't get to tell your wife you love her, but never prioritize her. You don't get to tell your children that they are the love of your life, but never take time to prioritize them. You understand? Your passion is not disconnected from your priority. And so, his priorities, let me just show you a few. Let's go to John 11, since I find this very appropriate. This is when Lazarus gets raised from the dead, the account. You'll hear more about this in a little bit. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again. Stop right there. Jesus, they send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick and that he's going to die. Now, when the disciples hear it, they begin to tell Jesus, we cannot go back. Because when we left, they were trying to kill you, to stone us. We can't go. We cannot go. And Jesus starts talking way above their head. And he's saying, well, Lazarus sleeps. And like, oh, well, great. Why are we going to go down there where it's so dangerous if he's just sleeping anyway? And Jesus is like, well, by sleeping, I mean he's dead. Well, why are we going to go if he's dead, right? They don't want to go. They don't want to go. But Jesus ends up, after he's speaking to them, they're not hearing it because all they can do is think about, we don't want to go back there because they're going to stone us. After Jesus gets done saying what he says, look at verse 16, John 11. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go and we'll die with him. After he tells them the speech, Thomas looks at the other. Now, Peter's the one that says, oh, I'll go die for you. But when it comes down to it, he ain't going nowhere. But here, Thomas looks at them. They're trying to talk Jesus out of not going because we're all going to die if we go. And he says, let's go. And if going with him means we die, then we'll just go die with him. That's Thomas. He had a passion. His passion was not to go to Lazarus' house. It was not to see a resurrection because he didn't understand it. He was fully aware that this would have been highly dangerous. All he knew was his priority. When he said he would follow Jesus, his priority was that he was going to go with Jesus. And if they're saying it's going to be dangerous, he had committed to Jesus. That was his priority. He prioritized being faithful to Jesus over his own life. Amen. Sounds pretty passionate to me. They go down there. Let me show you something else. I see his passion and his pursuit. How many of you know you can't separate that? What your heart pursues, you ain't going to be real passionate about this, and your heart's going to long to pursue this. Right? Again, you don't get to be passionate about your wife and pursue other women. And if you are passionate about your wife, you'll pursue her all your days, right? That's just what we do. That the human being goes after what it's passionate about. If you're passionate about money, you will pursue money, right? This is the world we live in. So I see passionate Thomas. Not only does it manifest in his priority, it manifests in his pursuit. His pursuit is this: I'll go down there where it's dangerous with Jesus, even if we die, because I'm pursuing him. I'm going where he goes. Let's look in John again. Go to John 14. John 14, 1 through 6. Jesus just got done washing the disciples' feet. And he's letting them know what's about to take place. They don't understand it, but they are deeply troubled by it, even though they don't understand it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you ever, somebody tried to explain something to you, and you really didn't know what they're talking about, but you didn't want to keep asking them, so you just pretended? Am I the only one that's ever done something like that? They're like, Stetton, they're looking at me like I should know this. And then I'm like, if I get what you're saying, I should know this. You're probably right. And so I know that if I tell you I still don't have a clue what you're talking about, then it's going to frustrate you even more. I'm going to feel dumb. You're going to be all upset. And so I'll just... Yes, you know, of course I know. And I know at times I probably did that with my parents or a job. And then when then later they come to me and want to know why I didn't do it right. And I'm like, I didn't know how. Sometimes I just hated to ask, you know, because I should know. Jesus tells them after he washes their feet, this intimate moment, he's going to die. And he says, and I'm going to have to leave y'all. I've got to leave y'all for a little while. I've got Peter, James, John, Tom, I've got to leave y'all for a little while. And I'm going to my Father's house. And, but listen, if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you there. Amen. And look, don't be so upset. Believe in the God of Israel. Believe in me right now like you believe in the God of Israel. I've got to go. But listen, in my absence, know while I'm gone, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and get you and you can be with me. I will tell, I'll come get you and take you with me. And I'm sure some mom was like, just like every time Jesus would say, I'm going to die and be resurrected. And they're like, oh, we got it. You know, no, they didn't have it. They just did what I do. Thomas didn't. He said, whoa. But you said, where are you going? Where is this exactly? Where is it? And Jesus says, look, you know the way. And he said, no, I don't know the way. Please, but tell me where it is. Like Thomas is not letting this moment go by. He's not going to nod his head like a knucklehead with the others and be like, got it. He's like, no. I know this is an intimate moment here and this is serious and good, but I've got to interrupt because the one thing I can't miss, I got to make sure that I give the directions to where you're going. I got to know exactly how to get there. Jesus says, well, I'm the way. Do you understand his passion? He would interrupt this intimate meeting because he needed the directions to get there. Because his priority was Jesus, and he was there to go after Jesus. And if he was going to his Father's house in heaven, Thomas had to figure out a way to get there. I need to know exactly where it is and how to get there. I see his passion in his pursuit, right? In his pursuit. Because what you're passionate about, you will pursue it. Church, we don't get to say we're passionate about Jesus if we don't pursue him. Amen. Number three, I see his passion in his pain. In his pain. I see a bunch of disciples that are terrified. They're scared of dying. Do you know what's interesting to me? Now, I can't. Look at verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, we get this. And then you get to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them. Where is Thomas? Where's Thomas? Jesus just died. This is like a huge event, very tragic and traumatic. They're all together, scared to go back out into the world, locked in a room, scared to go out into the world. And yet Thomas is not in the room. He's out in the world somewhere. And so at least I understand maybe that they are scared, but Thomas is something else. Maybe he's scared too. But maybe he's more than just scared. Maybe they are fearful, and maybe he is grieving. Because sorrow will drive you to solitude many times. Does anybody know anything about real grief? Tell me, did the sorrow of your grief ever drive you to solitude, to a lonely place?
Even the people that you walk with every day, the people you do life with, that you go everywhere with, you share your whole life with, have you ever experienced a degree of sorrow and grief that even made you step aside from the people you walk hand in hand with, and you go somewhere in solitude driven by your sorrow? I don't know. It don't say he was sorrowful. It does say that he's not hiding in this room, and he is somewhere by himself. And I know he's the one that wanted to go die. Even if Jesus was going to die, he is going to be there. And he had to have the instructions to go everywhere Jesus went. I don't know. For all I know, sister, he could have been out looking for him and confused, trying to figure this thing out. He could have been alone. He could have did what he saw Jesus do before, get up early and go out into a solitude place. I don't know what he was, but I know he wasn't there. And I can't help but believe that he was grieving. I think they all were grieving to a degree. Some might have been more moved by the fear of the loss, and they have grief. And maybe he was one that was scared too, but he was moved more by the grief than the fear. Don't know for sure. But I think it's clear. I think Thomas felt pain here. And I'll show you another reason why I think that. Number one, because he's in solitude. He's not with them. I think it's also because, now think about this. If we go to Luke 24, 36 through 41. Just hang with me a second. But they were terrified, affrighted. Go back to, can you go back? What's verse 36? As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, said, "Peace be unto you," lining up with John. Now verse 37. But they were terrified and affrighted, supposed that they had seen a spirit. Remember that. Next verse. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Next verse. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you any meat?" They're struggling even when they see his hands and the feet. They're still struggling. Like they're starting to believe, but they needed a little bit more. They needed to see him eat something. You know why? Because they needed to confirm he wasn't a ghost. And that, we know that's right, because when he's walking on water, oh, it's a ghost. I reckon every time he manifests, a couple of them just think he's a ghost. What? No wonder Thomas don't believe him. He's tired of every time they see something and call it a ghost, and it's not a ghost. That's one reason. But think about this. If that's what they see. Now, imagine. Brownie, this reminds me of me and Adam Woodard. We never, about sixth grade, we kind of, neither one of us were ever really big deer hunters or anything like that, but he started going with Tony some, and I went with my dad some, and then we decided we was going to do it. But I remember us talking about it. Neither one of us ever even seen a deer, probably, you know, and we were older, and I remember, like, the way we'd talk about it and wanted to shoot one or whatever, and we were starting to do this thing. I remember he went out that morning and he killed this 6-point. Like his first deer ever. And honestly, Brother Bobby, I was like, I'm watching him so excited about it. I mean, neither one of us ever seen a deer in our life, and he had saw a buck that morning. We're sixth grade. We'd talk about it. That's what we shared in common. We were, we didn't never see nothing, you know, and we thought it was just bad luck. We probably just, you know, moving around. But I remember like being like, "Good job, buddy." And deep down, like, it was kind of like, man, we talked about it, but he's experiencing the thing we wanted to experience. He is, and not me. And I couldn't feel what he felt because I didn't experience what he experienced. Now, if it is true that Thomas was passionate about Jesus and he was his priority and he pursued him, and if he was in solitude because of his pain, imagine coming back. "Hey, Thomas, you missed it. You missed the sunrise service. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, it was me. Yeah. You missed it. If he was off somewhere grieving by himself, you missed it. Jesus come by. He came by. I got Thomas, we saw his hands. We saw they didn't be like, well, we didn't believe. We thought it was a ghost. And then after we saw him eat the honey, after we saw the scars in his hands, then we decided we'd go ahead and believe him. They left all those parts out. Thomas, we seen him. The one you're grieving over. We just got to see his hands, his feet. Is it possible that he's not doubting Thomas? Is it possible that maybe he's petty Thomas because he's hurting so bad? And he comes in and says, this sounds like something in an immature moment I would do, Bobby. If I long to be the one to see him, and I am grieving in solitude, and yet I come back and all they want to talk about is they have seen the holes in his hands, but he's gone. Don't show back up for 8 days. I could see my petty self being like, well, I'm not going to believe that until I see it for myself. Because deep down, I probably wanted to see it for myself more than the other 11. Because when they see it at first, it's not enough. They start believing, but then they got to see him eat something. But when Thomas sees it, maybe he's hurting because he didn't get to experience what they got to experience. Maybe he's grieving and he didn't get to experience what they got to experience. Maybe that's why he says, I will not believe until I see it for myself. Maybe it's not that he just can't believe such a thing, but maybe he's just hurting. Have you ever said something real stupid out of pain? Have you ever been so heartbroken that you said something really stupid? Is it possible that maybe Thomas said something really stupid? Maybe he didn't believe. Maybe he didn't at the time. I'm sure he didn't. It's it, but maybe. Maybe sometimes, how many of you know pain can affect your faith sometimes if you let it? I went to hospice, and one of the first things I got to answer, has their condition affected their faith? And I have to answer 100, not 100 questions, but several. It's not uncommon that deep grief and sorrow don't affect sometimes. Sometimes we speak from our pain. Maybe he was hurting. Maybe he's passionate about Jesus. And some of his actions of his solitude and him saying, well, I will not believe until I see him. His hands and his feet. They did. They got to. Right? Let's see this. We're going to wrap this up. Personal encounter. I see his passion in this personal encounter. Now, y'all, no, y'all. Listen here. I totally understand. They're talking about seeing his hands and his side. He didn't get to see it. And then him saying, I'm not going to believe unless I see his hands and his side. And I know that he didn't pray. Let me see. This is one of the most beautiful things I saw, Jacob. Ain't it funny? And another reason why I think he was hurt because he didn't experience what they did. Because what does Jesus say to Thomas right when he shows up? He starts off the same way they encountered him. Peace be unto you too, Thomas. I ain't forgot you, Thomas. Peace be unto you. And when you was upset, and you did not pray, but you cried out in your heart, that I will not believe unless I put my finger in there and thrust my hand in. I heard that prayer. What if sometimes our greatest heart cries, when God knows we really have a heart for him and our heart cries, what if that's prayer to him sometimes? He didn't say, Lord, would you let me please? He is being petty. He is upset. He is hurting. And yet what happens 8 days later? Jesus comes up, does a replica the first part of what the other disciples got to experience that Thomas didn't. And then what's the chances that Jesus just happened to say to Thomas what he wanted to do 8 days before? Thomas, come here. Here's your invitation. Put your finger in the holes in my hands. Thrust your hand in my side. Look at me. Jesus does to Thomas exactly what in his despair he was crying out he needed. And I don't think he was on his knees praying, "Our Father, please let this happen." I believe his heart was crying out. He was a man that has been passionate about Jesus, and in his pain and despair, he cries out, and Jesus comes, and I'm glad to know that when I am so hurt that I struggle to pray, and all I got's a heart's cry, that God will accept that at prayer at times, knowing that if we are people who have a heart for the Lord, even in our low moments of pain, and we're just crying, we maybe not even praying, but just crying out from our heart, that he heard that and came and answered that. That's beautiful to me. That is beautiful to me. And look, let me say this. What those who call him Doubting Thomas, what you want him to do? Did you just want him to take secondhand information? Did you want him to just go on somebody else's experience and their faith in God? Dude, you know one of the problems with the Bible Belt? Is that's one reason why church is dead many times in the Bible Belt, some of these dead churches, is because our faith in Jesus is secondhand information. Your mama taught you this was your church. Your mama taught you this is what you believe in. So the rest of your days, you believe it because that's what your mama taught you when you was little. Not because you had a personal, intimate encounter with God yourself. Do you hear what I'm saying? Maybe what he did ain't so bad. Maybe he's saying, if I'm going to get where y'all are, if I'm going to have the joy of the Lord that y'all got, I can't get there because it said they are scared. And when he does this, they are glad in their hearts. Maybe he's just honest, Peyton. Maybe he knows I can't have the joy that you got based off your experience with Jesus. If I'm going to have that type of joy, I got to have my own encounter with him. Y'all 11, y'all 10 had y'all's encounter, but I can't get on your level unless I have my own encounter. But Bible Belt, many times we can fake gladness. Come on. We can fake joy during worship. We can come in miserable and leave miserable, but we can fake joy during worship. Why? We've been taught to. It's Bible Belt. It's so much as secondhand information sometimes, and we just believe what we believe. Not because we wrestled with God in prayer and in the Word and come to that understanding. There's some that are Pentecostals because they're just Pentecostal babies that grew up in the Pentecost. They some Baptist, their view of God comes nothing more than they was raised in a Baptist culture. And they'll tell you Baptist doctrine and probably couldn't quote a verse from where they get it from because they didn't wrestle with God themselves and arrived there. They took on secondhand information, and that's the faith they stand on in Jesus. Amen. You're right. Are y'all checking with me? Maybe his passion says, I will not settle. I will not settle just for what you're telling me to believe. I've got to encounter that in my heart myself. And Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas. Jesus gave him exactly what he needed. He invited him. He said, peace be unto you. Come here, Thomas. I want you to reach out your hand. Reach out your finger. Put it in my hand. Reach out your arm. Thrust it in my side. Look me over good, Thomas. He invites Thomas to do it. He didn't just show up and Thomas seen it. No, Jesus showed up for Thomas Peace be unto you. I didn't tell you that 8 days ago because you was not here. But I saw what you was feeling. And I speak peace to you. And you didn't know it at the time. But I heard your heart bleeding and crying when you said, even if you was petty that day from your pain, that I ain't going to believe unless I can reach my hand in. Thomas, I come here today. And I'm asking you to reach your hand in here, Thomas. What if God really wants us all to say, God, if I'm going to get there, if I'm going to uphold everything you want me to uphold and believe, I need to encounter you personally. I can't fake church any longer. I can't fake being a Christian any longer. I need my own encounter with you.
Amen. Amen.
At some point, you got to have your own testimony. You can talk about what you saw God do in the pew over next to you, but at some point you got to sing a song from in here about what he did in you.
Amen, bro.
Sometimes you got to hurt to get there. Sometimes you got to get broken. It makes way for that. Does anybody know what I'm talking about today? It's passion, it's seen, and it's personal encounter with Jesus. And look how intimate it is. Look how intimate. Just want to read it again. After 8 days, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them this time, Jesus. The doors being shut, he stood in the midst, and he said, peace be unto you. Said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Thomas, reach your finger. Behold my hands, reach hither your hand. Thrust in my side, be not faithless, but believing. Where's the better source? Believe it because James told you to? Or believe it because Jesus is saying, reach in here, encounter me, now believe. What if that was the way the church functioned? Now, I realize that right after this, he says, blessed are those who believe and hadn't seen. But he's not getting on to Thomas. He's telling Thomas that when you go to India later, not everybody in the world is going to get to reach their arm in Jesus' side. This is not the pattern for how the gospel will be spread across the world. It's by faith. And Thomas, I know he's not saying that you're not blessed, Thomas. Thomas is blessed because he reached his hand in the side. He's saying this. He's saying there are those who will not reach their hand in my side, and they will be equally blessed as you, Thomas. Just you got to reach your hand. You encountered me literally, but they will do it by faith, and they will be blessed as well. So beautiful. And then we get to his profession. Doubting Thomas, my foot. Look at this man. Do you know what he does? He sticks his hand in there. Looks at the hands and puts his finger in the nail scarred hands. And he thrust his hand at his side. Now you got to understand, from a distance they saw Jesus hanging on Calvary in a spear thrust. And he gets, it's as if Jesus said, explore me. Look, you press in, Thomas. You press in. You press in. No veil. I'm not shutting you off. You press in. Experience me, Thomas. And do you know what he says? He says what Peter never said, Matthew never said it, James never said it. He said what I ain't heard nobody else say. My Lord and my God. Name me another disciple that says that right there is my theos. That is the God. That is the one true God. That called him the Son of God, the Son of Man. They begin to understand that he's closely connected to him. Thomas outright says, my Lord and my God. And then these people, you know, read critical theologians that, well, they try to separate the two. They can't be talking to Jesus because he says, my Lord, he's probably talking to Jesus there, and separates, he's talking to Jesus and his God. But that's just stupid, because this is what the text says. And Thomas said unto Jesus, right after he reached his hands in his side, Thomas said unto Jesus, my Lord and my God. My Lord, my Kyrios, the one that owns me, the one that I've given up my rights to, the authority in my life, my master, my owner, I'm his and he's mine. And then he says, my Theos, where'd Thomas get his theology, the study of God? He run his hands in his side. That's the best place you can get your theology. Maybe that's why he called him God when nobody else did. My Lord and my God. And on top of that, Lord translated from the Hebrew to the Greek. And in the Hebrew, you would see Adonai. And it'd come up the word capital letters Lord in the Old Testament. And that could take the place of Yahweh or Adonai. So he's not just saying owner, master, but he's also speaking from the God of the Old Testament, that Jesus is Adonai. He is Yahweh. And that's why I said, he is my Theos, my God. He's my God. And he claims ownership. Mine. He's mine. He's mine. He's mine. You call him Doubting Thomas all you want. I'm going to call him Passionate Thomas. Passionate Thomas. You can label him for the things he did wrong for the rest of your days too if you want. But I'm not going to label him for a moment that you look at one way when we see that this man was passionate. His profession, my Lord and my God. Now, we'll end with this purpose. And I ask you to stand. No, we won't stand, will we? Because the kids will come in. They'll just hear this, and then we'll bring the kids in, and I'll roll this board back out of here. His purpose. This is good right here. 3 things about his purpose. I believe if we're going to read this text in its context, I said it's hermeneutically inaccurate, that he's just a doubter. Hermeneutics is in studying the Bible in its context. Now, I believe the context, John 20, I believe this is the mountaintop of John. I believe this is the crescendo, the zenith. This is it. Here's why. Because no other gospel highlights Thomas. And I believe we are at the high point in John right here because of 2 things that said on each side. Thomas has his own encounter with Jesus. He professes, because when you get saved, if you really have an encounter with Jesus, what are you going to do? If you really believe in your heart and have an encounter, what will you do? You will confess him as your Lord. Number one, think about John. This is the way John does. John writes this gospel, chapter 1. This is what John believes about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. This is his theological statement. You can take all the chapters of John away if you want, and you'll be fine with John 1, because this is who he says Jesus is outright. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was, and the Word, and then verse 14, and the flesh, and the Word put on, and tabernacled among us. So John says that Jesus is with God. He says that he is God incarnate, wrapped in the flesh. That's what John says. Chapter 2 starts, John begins to tell his account, his experience with walking with Jesus, and everything he tells is building, and it's laying support to his statement. It's proving his statement. Now, why does John write John? Not to give you a theological statement. He tells you why he wrote it. John 1 is his theological statement. Every other chapter proves what he said in John 1 until you get to the end of John 20. And he says, but these things are written that ye might believe. Who's ye? Me and you. When me and you pick up the Bible and open to John, John wrote all this, everything he encountered. He tells us who Jesus is. This is why you can believe that. And you get to the end and he says, and I wrote all of this so that you might believe all of that, but you, the reader, are not going to get to reach your arm in his side. Who connects John 1 to the purpose for why he written? Who connects it? The purpose why John wrote it to his theological statement, John 1. Thomas. John 1. He's not just with God, he is God. And so Thomas says, my Lord and my God. That's where you see this climax. He calls him God, just like John stated in 1. And then right after that, Jesus says, blessed are those who will believe without having this manifest encounter reaching your hand in. And I've written these things so that you might believe. He uses Thomas. God used Thomas to support his identity to the people, and so that you and I might believe. And not only is that a beautiful purpose, let me just remind you of this in closing. AD 52, scholarship holds that when he left in Jerusalem after Pentecost, this is in the Acts of Thomas, a book written in AD 200 to 220, not long after some of the New Testament here. So what you have is, it's AD 52, Thomas goes to India and starts 7 churches. And there he is martyred, thrust through with a spear for Jesus. John called him Doubting Thomas if you want. While y'all are believing people that ain't established no churches or died for nobody or nothing like that, you know. I mean, you understand. This is who he was. This is who he was. He gave his life. He followed through. And the beautiful part, Brother Bobby, and I'll move this out of the way. How many of you know we do this together all the time? There's something meaningful in the names, right, in the Bible. How many of you know a name means something in the Bible? Okay, so what's Thomas's name mean? Thomas is an Aramaic name. That's his Aramaic name. Thomas of Didymus, what is that? Didymus is his Greek name. Thomas is his Aramaic name. Do you know what Thomas means in Aramaic? It means twin. Do you know what Didymus means in the Greek? It means twin. He's called twin. It is emphasizing in whatever name he goes by, he's twin. Well, the funny thing is there are other disciples that have brothers, and the Bible lets you know they're brothers, but it never lets us know if Thomas has a brother. But his name means twin. I'm sure he had a twin. Now, we know by the way it's written, one of his twins was probably not one of the disciples, because the other brothers, it always lets you know they were brothers. He probably had a twin somewhere out in the world. Or either his parents was goofy or something and named him twin when he didn't have a twin. I don't know. We don't know. But in every name, there seems to be a spiritual meaning. And his twin, emphasized over and over, Thomas Didymus, twin. If it says anything about him, it calls him twin. We don't know who his other twin is. But I understand this about a twin, I think. Y'all, see if I'm right here. More than likely, if you have a twin, what do we think first thing when we think about a twin? They bear the same resemblance. They look alike. Their likeness, their image is awful similar in their likeness. And I'm pretty sure, Casey, I'm not positive, but I'm pretty sure that twins usually have the same dad. Right? Twins will have the same father, and in a lot of cases, they will bear the same identity and image. Maybe we don't know who his twin is. Because maybe there's something in Thomas that God formed, connected to Jesus, to where the purpose of Thomas, the one that just doubts all the time, he has the same father as Jesus, and in his life he bears some of the same likeness and image. Don't that sound real gospel oriented? Ain't that the way it's supposed to be? I didn't come to really defend Thomas. Y'all know that by now, don't you? That was just kind of build some rapport. What I'm saying to you is this. We are to be a people that is passionate about the Lord. And sometimes we got to go after him. And we've got to wrestle with him. We need our own intimate encounter with him spiritually by faith. You hear me? That's what we need. And in spite of what you feel and all of that, you express it as long as you wrestle with God about it. Okay? When you're hurt, you can express all that as long as it's him that you're going after, and that is the finish line, that you encounter him through prayer, through the word, by your faith. Don't be a Christian because you live in a Christian country, supposedly in a Bible belt. You be one because you had an encounter with him. Okay? You be one because you have an encounter with him. And even if you're here today and you're here just because it's Easter and you don't even believe in him, if you just open up to believing in him, say, God, I'll believe. If you make yourself real in my heart, say, you mean we're asking for evidence? Ain't it teaching? No, God has always given us evidence. He teaches in Romans 1 that the heavens declare his glory. We are without excuse. God has constantly given us evidence on his terms. Okay? Hey, believe in him. Believe in him. And if you're struggling to do that today, you go after him. You wrestle with him. You get honest about what you feel in his presence. Amen. You get alone with him. Go after God. Say, I want to believe. I'm just struggling. Go after God. Okay? Let's bow our heads. Father, we love you, Lord. We praise you. Everybody bow your heads, close your eyes just for a minute. Anakin, where you at, son? Okay. Just for a moment. Miss Brandy, as you play song, first of all, I'm thankful for these kids and adults that did this. I have no doubt how much God was in this. You knew that automatically, the fact that the kids were doing this. So thankful for Miss Linda and her heart in this. And let me just say this. I know Miss Linda's heart, she is minding the Lord. I'm so thankful she was. And it was not just that there might be a play. This is that if you're here today and you don't know Him, if you don't know Him, if you don't believe, you've never been born again, you've never been saved, that's why that took place. That's what the play is about. So let's just do this. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Not going to stretch this out, but at the same time, this is the most important thing right now. If you're here today and you've never been saved, I would ask you to just quietly look up or lift a hand, but I want to do it like this. The Bible's clear. It says, if you're ashamed of me, Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, my Father be ashamed of you. I don't know what, Jesus didn't die on a cross in a secret. He didn't do it secretly. He did it openly. And there's something about in the open believing in Him. You got to do it in your heart, but there's something about it. Not that you're putting on a show, but when you believe to the point in who Jesus Christ is, and you want saved so bad that you care less what anybody else thinks because you just want Him, then you know you're tracking the right way. And so let me just do this. If you're here and you're lost, if you're here and you're lost, you can come to the altar if you want. You sit right there. But this is what the Bible says. Believe in your heart. Not just in your mind. Believe in your heart. Believe in your heart. Believe in your heart that Jesus died on a cross for your sins. Believe in your heart that He rose again 3 days later. Believe that He conquered death, hell, and the grave. Believe that He was crucified for your sins so that He might give you righteousness. Believe that He overcome death, hell, and the grave that He might give you eternal life. And if you believe that in your heart, the Bible says, confess it with your mouth, make it known. So you can come to the altar and make it known. You can stand right there and make it known. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. God so loved the world. God so loved the world that He did what? Sent His only begotten Son. And what? Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. But He says that belief always will publicly confess Him as Lord. So if anybody needs to be saved, you can come forward. We'll pray with you. You can believe right there and confess Him as Lord, however the Lord's doing it. Just want to give you an opportunity. If you're here, today is the day of salvation. If you don't quite understand that, you can come on down and we'll talk about it. I'll make sure. I'll stay all day long if that's what it takes. I'll show you in the Bible. We'll read it together. We'll pray together. And those who are saved, thank the Lord and pray for those. If you know somebody that ain't, be praying for them. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. If you love Him today, say amen. Give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Let the kids know you appreciate what they did today. And then, Anakin, you come on, son. And then, again, let's let the adults, Miss Linda, know how much we appreciate them. And this is the way we're going to dismiss today. Anakin's going to sing a special, okay? Buddy, I'm proud of you. Do you need the mic?
Yeah, probably. Oh, I need this tilted. Yeah, this is getting tilted.
manipulate it by force. It ain't got no... Is that good?
Yeah.
Okay.
Woke up this morning and realized I've been made brand new. All of my old friends are asking what happened to you. Oh, that man is gone. He's in the grave where he belongs. That debt was paid upon the cross. Now moving on, I'm done holding on. Lies in my head, they're just whispers, and whispers are nothing in the end. I keep my eyes on what lies ahead. Today is a new day, and yesterday is dead. All of my old ways, they left my heart broken and bruised. But thank God they did, cause the old me was brought back to you. But that man is gone. He's in the grave where he belongs. That debt was paid upon the cross. And moving on, I'm done holding on. Lies in my head, they're just whispers, and whispers are nothing in the end. I keep my eyes on what lies ahead. Today is a new day, yesterday is dead. That man is gone. He's in the grave where he belonged. That debt was paid upon the cross. And I'm moving on, I'm moving on. I'm done holding on. Lies in my head, they're just whispers, and whispers are nothing in the end. I keep my eyes on what lies ahead. Today is a new day, and yesterday is dead. Day is a new day, and yesterday is dead.
I'm so proud of you. Son, you don't ever change. You grow up and you keep being like this. That's freedom right there. That's